Let me turn this on. Let's get started. And tonight, like I said, we are looking at the feasts of the Lord and the prophetic overtones that exist. How many of you are familiar with the feasts?
Because of you.
Yeah. So basically the people that are in my Sunday school class and the people that maybe went through the series last year. And so you're going to hear it again, but I don't think there's harm in hearing it again. I don't grow tired of hearing it. I don't grow tired of going through it even when I'm teaching it, because it's so much information and it's so good, and I want it, you know, I just want it to be embedded in my mind. So I know I've asked you this question before, but this is important to me and important to God. When did God put his prophetic plan into place?
Before the
foundation of the world. That's correct. Okay, so God had this in mind before he ever created mankind. He knew how it was going to play out, and he had made provision. And so what we're going to see today is that God was revealing his plan, his redemptive plan, in detailed pictures through the feasts that Israel observed for thousands of years before Christ's first coming and obviously before his second coming. Now, he gave Israel seven different feasts to observe. Four of them fall within the March-April time frame. The other three are fall feasts, September, October. Leviticus 23, 1 and 2 says, "And the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, Speak to the sons of Israel, and say to them, The feasts of the Lord, which you shall proclaim, holy convocations, even these are my appointed feasts." Now, that phrase or word, holy convocations, in Hebrew is the word mikra. And the word mikra has the idea of a dress rehearsal. Okay. So God is giving these feasts, these yearly things to Israel, so that they're rehearsing something. As they go through it, they are rehearsing. The word in Hebrew for feasts, what you think of feast is what? Food, right? That is not what they were. Okay, the food was involved in parts, but when we hear that, we don't need to think food at all. What we need to be thinking is appointments. The Hebrew word is moed, which means appointments. So God scheduled seven different appointments, set aside times where he would meet with his people in a special, unique way. That's what the feasts of the Lord are. They're appointed times, and the things that they would do were rehearsals for things to come. In addition to that, in Genesis 1:14, it says, "And God said, Let there be lights in the firmament of the heavens to divide the day from the night, and let them be for signs and for seasons." That word signs in Hebrew is oath, and it's the idea of signals. So God's saying, first of all, the sun and the moon and the stars are created for signals. And what do signals do? Right, they give us information, right? They alert us to something. So they're up there to give us some signals. And seasons, when we hear that in English, we think what? Spring, summer, fall, winter, right? That is not the Hebrew idea at all. It's actually that same word, moed, appointments, appointed times. Okay? So the sun and the moon and the stars were created to signal us, or signal to us, important events, and to drive God's appointments. Because the Jewish calendar drives these feasts, and it's based on the lunar cycle. So they're not primarily created to give us light. They're created to drive God's meetings with mankind. That makes sense. Terry Holbert, one of my favorite professors from CIU, he passed away a year or two ago, wrote in some of my class notes, "These seven events, the feasts, were designed by God as visualized theology, highly visible teaching tools to illustrate theological concepts and events. God's redemptive plan for the nation Israel, taught in the feasts, also constitutes the paradigm for his salvation plan for all people. Each of the physical activities involved in the feasts reveals a corresponding facet of God's salvation. So he's saying that they were acting out truths of his redemptive plan through these feasts. The purpose of the feast was to predict and celebrate seven stages in God's redemptive program for Israel as a nation, from the Exodus to the establishment of Messiah's rule in Jerusalem. The seven feasts are interrelated and thus form a progressive sequence in God's dealing with his people Israel. Each feast becomes a historical marker with both historical significance, which it marks a past event, and prophetic significance, predicting a future event. The first four have had this historical fulfillment, and the last three we're waiting on. We're waiting on the prophetic fulfillment of those. Many believe that the gap between the spring feast, the four spring feasts, and we're going to look at those all tonight, and the fall feast represents the church age. It's the longest period of time between any of the feasts. Okay, and that's, again, where we fall and where we are at this time. So basically, God prescribed these feasts so that for 1,500 years before the first coming, and 3,500 years at least and counting before the second, Israel would be acting out the events as rehearsals, rehearsing for these things that would come. Okay. So when we look at these Old Testament things, the feasts, when you've run across them, what have you thought in the past? I mean, how significant did you think they were? How much attention did you pay to them? We don't, right? Why don't we?
Just
some obscure little thing that God told them to do. But you know what? Nothing that God does is obscure or insignificant. And the more I learn about the Bible, the more I realize that there are layers upon layers upon layers upon layers upon layers of depth and meaning to every bit of it. Okay? You cannot exhaust the depth. The more you dig, the more you find. And that's just an exciting thing. I mean, that should build and bolster our faith as well. All right. So let's look at Passover. Leviticus 23:5-6, it says, "In the first month, on the 14th day of the month, at twilight, is the Lord's Passover. Then on the 15th day of the same month, there is the Feast of Unleavened Bread to the Lord. For 7 days you shall eat unleavened bread." Now, what did Passover commemorate? Yes, the Exodus. And these were given to them while they were still in the wilderness. God gave them these feasts, these instructions, while they were still in the wilderness. They had left Egypt. I think it was Mount Sinai, actually. We gave it to Moses, and he brought it back down to the people. Okay. So Passover commemorated to them that Exodus, when God was judging Pharaoh, judging Egypt with the plagues. Pharaoh wouldn't relent, and finally the death angel came, but God said to the Hebrew people, if you will slaughter a lamb and paint the doorpost of your house with its blood, I'll pass over you, which is exactly what happened. And so they commemorate that every year. Now, as Christians, the Passover would be a picture of what to us?
Salvation.
Exactly. Jesus' death on the cross. So let's look at the images that are there. The first one has to do with the lambs themselves. And this is such exciting information. I know some of you have heard it, so it's not new to some of you. But we can start all the way back with Christ's birth. Luke 2:8-12 says, "In the same region, there were some shepherds staying out in the fields and keeping watch over their flock by night. An angel of the Lord suddenly stood before them, and the glory of the Lord shone around them, and they were terribly frightened. The angel said to them, 'Do not be afraid, for behold, I bring you good news of a great joy, which shall be for all people. For today in the city of David there has been born for you a Savior, who is Christ the Lord. And this will be a sign for you. You will find the baby wrapped in cloths and lying in a manger.'" So for those who aren't in my Sunday school class, who had ever wondered why that would be a sign? "This will be the sign. You'll find him wrapped in cloths, lying in a manger." Now, why would that be a sign? Why would that be significant to them? as it turns out, Micah 4:8, which obscure little passage, predicted that Messiah would be announced at the Tower of the Flock, which in Hebrew is Migdol Eder, probably pronouncing that wrong. Okay. There's a two-story tower that has been discovered in the pastures outside of Bethlehem. Okay. And it's where they raised the lambs for temple sacrifice. And they weren't raised by any old shepherds. They were shepherd priests that would raise these lambs. Okay. So while some shepherds would watch the flock from the second story to protect them from, you know, harm, the shepherds in the bottom would care for the pregnant sheep. And when a sheep was about to give birth, they would bring her in to the bottom floor of the tower. And as soon as that lamb was born, they would take it and they would wrap it in strips of cloth and place it in a manger to keep it from getting blemished, because they couldn't sacrifice a lamb with blemish.
It was in Bethlehem.
Right. So the newborn sacrificial lambs were wrapped in cloths and laid in a manger to protect them. And the cloths they were wrapped in were strips of old priestly garments. They speculate that because Zacharias was Jesus's cousin, that maybe they had priestly garments that they had received from him that he was wrapped in as well. Okay. So that's why it's a sign. When these shepherds came and they saw Jesus wrapped like that and laying in the manger, what would they have immediately thought? The sacrificial lamb. Right? That's why it was a sign. That's what they saw. What do you think about that? Isn't that cool? All right. Exodus 12:3-6 says, "Speak to all the congregation of Israel, saying, on the 10th of this month, they are each one to take a lamb for themselves, according to their father's households, a lamb for each household. Now, if the household is too small for lamb, then he and his neighbor nearest to his house are to take one according to the number of persons in them, according to what each man should eat. You are to divide the lamb. Your lamb shall be an unblemished male, a year old. You may take it from the sheep or from the goats. You shall keep it to the 14th day of the same month, and then the whole assembly of the congregation of Israel is to kill it at twilight." So at Passover, every family had to bring a lamb. They brought their own to the temple, and they were slaughtered at the temple. And then they would take that lamb back, take the meat back, and eat it for their Passover meal. And a lamb could atone for 7 people. That was the rule. So once they chose their lamb, they took it into their home for 4 days. And during those 4 days, they bonded with it. I mean, here's this cute little one-year-old thing, right? So once they had to kill it, it would have done what to them? Saddened them. Helped them understand the gravity of their sin, that this little animal was dying for them. So the 4 days gave them time to bond with it. In other thinking, each of those days represented 100 of the years of Egyptian bondage, too. They're in Egyptian slavery 400 years, so Hebrew thinking is that, you know, a day for each of those 100 years. There are others that also see it as marking the 4,000 days from creation, roughly, you know, the 4 millennia from creation to the time Jesus died on the cross. Because Scripture says a day with the Lord is as 1,000 years, right? So those are connections that they make to that 4-day period. Now, during the 4 days, the lamb was to be inspected for spot or blemish. They would watch it to make sure it wasn't sick and didn't have some flaw that they hadn't seen. Well, it's interesting that Jesus, after he healed Lazarus, and that really, by the way, precipitated the crucifixion. If you realize that or not, but Bethany was right outside of Jerusalem, just a stone's throw away. And in Hebrew thinking, you had to be dead 3 days to really be dead. Okay. They didn't have stethoscopes. They didn't have heart monitors. They didn't have brain scans. So if somebody slipped into a coma, there's really not always a way they could tell that. So you weren't dead in their mind until 3 days had passed. So Martha and Mary were really upset that Jesus didn't come. He knew, but he waited. Why did he wait? He waited so that there would be no doubt that Lazarus was dead. Lazarus was dead according to their rules in their mind. So when he came and raised Lazarus from the dead after 3 days, it was clearly a resurrection from the dead. It was done right under the noses of the Sanhedrin, the chief priests. And it generated quite a following. So at that point, when they saw that, they knew they had to get rid of it. Because had they let the revolt continue, the average Jewish person thought that they were going to make him king. And that would have upset Rome terribly. Rome would have swooped in, you know, eliminated all of them, probably taken their lives if that had happened. And so they got rid of Jesus because they were trying to preserve their own power. Yes?
He also said 3 days his temple will rise again.
Yeah, speaking of his own body. So it was a picture, too. Yes, I think of his own resurrection.
Well, wasn't it actually on the fourth day he was in the race last year?
They came after 3 days, I think. All right, so Jesus healed Lazarus 6 days before Passover, before he was crucified. And the crowds at that point ushered him into Jerusalem, waving the palm branches. He's going to be our Messiah. We're going to put him on the throne. And interestingly, they were crying and saying at that time, "Hosanna, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord." At the very same time they were bringing him into Jerusalem, the priests would have been bringing the lambs into the temple to prepare them for sacrifice. So you've got Jesus coming in from one side and the lambs coming in from the other side. Now, Jesus left, and 4 days before Passover, 2 days later, he came back into Jerusalem. And that's when he drove the money changers out of the temple. He came and he found all the money changers set up and he drove them out. And from that time on, they really focused on him. As the scripture says, they focused intently on him to find some sin or weakness. So what were they doing? They were inspecting the lamb, right? So Jesus the lamb was inspected for 4 days to see if there was any spot or blemish. Mark 12:13 says, "And they sent unto him certain of the Pharisees and of the Herodians to catch him in his words," to see if there was any fault, right? Matthew 26:59-60, "Now the chief priests and the elders and all the council sought false witnesses against Jesus to put him to death, but found none." Luke 23:13-15, "And Pilate, when he had called together the chief priests and rulers and the people, said unto them, You have brought this man unto me as one that perverts the people. And behold, having examined him before you, I have found no fault in him." So Jesus was brought in as the lamb. He was inspected for 4 days as the lamb. And they found no fault. On the day of Passover, the Passover lambs were bound to the horns of the altar starting at 9 a.m. It's the third hour in their thinking. Scripture tells us Jesus was bound to the cross at 9 a.m. The same times the lambs were bound to the altar, Jesus was bound to the cross. The lambs were sacrificed all day until 3 p.m., which was their ninth hour. Okay. And at the ninth hour, the final Passover lamb was slain. And the priest would say at that point, "It is finished." Jesus died at exactly 3 p.m. He died at the ninth hour. And as he died, he said what? "It is finished." So can you imagine? He's on the cross. All of this is playing out at the exact same time that these things are playing out in the temple. Okay? He is the fulfillment. So all these pictures, 1,500 years, don't lose sight of that. They've been doing this as a rehearsal for 1,500 years. And finally the day came and it was fulfilled. And there Jesus is, dying on the cross in exactly the same way that the lamb was dying for our sins. Questions or comments about that?
It's amazing to me that they didn't accept, that the Jews didn't accept.
Right, that they didn't see it. Yeah, there was a blindness, I think a deliberate refusal, because he fulfilled all of the requirements, all the prophecies, and he still refused. All right, as part of the Passover celebration, they still do this. They would recite what is called the Hallel, which is Psalm 113 to 118 during the evening prayers on the first night. And Psalm 118, 14 through 16 says, "The Lord is my strength and song, and he is my salvation." In Hebrew, the word for salvation is Yeshua, Jesus. So they are reciting this. The Lord is my strength and my song, and he is my Yeshua as he's dying. The voice of rejoicing and salvation is in the tents of the righteous. The right hand of the Lord does mighty things. The right hand of the Lord is lifted up. The right hand of the Lord does mighty things. They are reciting this as it's happening without making the connection. But God knew, and that's why God, Mark Biltz, who teaches this, whom I got this from, said, you know, that God wrote his own funeral service. You know, and they were reciting that as he was dying. God had written it out so far before. Psalm 118:21-23, I will praise thee, for thou hast heard me, and art become my salvation. Again, my Yeshua. They're saying his name as he's dying on the cross. The stone which the builders refused has become the head of stone of the corner. This is the Lord's doing. It is marvelous in our eyes. So they are speaking this truth, which we look back and see, my goodness, wow, the detail of our Lord, you know, in spelling out his salvation plan. It's estimated, because I told you that one lamb could atone for seven people. They calculate the estimated population of the area at that time. They figure that about 250,000 lambs were sacrificed at the temple on Passover. 250,000.
Every year.
On that day, every year. At the same time, on that day. So everybody's bringing the lambs in. They're sacrificed at the temple and then taken back. 250,000 lambs.
How did they physically do that many? Didn't the priest have to do it?
I think so. I don't know. I know they did it.
Government's supposed to have a time machine. You can go back that time.
Didn't they do, like, the priests had, like, rotations they did? Like,
they did, but I think all of the priests were there.
But on the high holy days, they all had to participate.
Yeah.
So they were more available.
I guess there should have been one priest for every 12. Roughly, I mean, it was the tribe of Levi, right? So one priest could do 12 lambs. I mean, I don't know. I'm just... Right. So the question is, what do you do with all that blood? That's a lot of blood flowing. Okay. The Temple Mount is elevated. I mean, it's on a hill. It's Mount Moriah, right? So it's up and you see it. They had a drain system at the altar. And they would collect these huge vats of water. There were cisterns. And they would use that water to wash the blood. Okay. So if you were looking at the Temple Mount from a distance, on Passover, what you would see would be this river of blood and water flowing out the side of the hill down to the Kidron Valley. So when John looked at Jesus on the cross when his side was pierced, what connection did he make? What did John write? Blood and water flowed out. John immediately saw the connection. He had been looking at the temple all these years and this torrent of blood and water coming out the side of the Temple Mount. And he looks at Jesus on the cross and he sees the blood and water flowing. He said, he's the sacrifice. He's the Passover lamb. Okay. Isn't that amazing?
Well, the Jews stand up because of Passover, his death.
His death, they did. No. Well, they tried. I mean, they sped up the death of the other criminals. Of course, he had already died, so yes. All right. So on Passover, each family would take its lamb to the temple, but they would bring the lamb back. They wanted the lamb that they took, and so each family would put their name around the neck of the lamb, put the family name on the lamb. And it's really interesting. You know, remember that Pilate, when he put Jesus on the cross, he made an inscription, a plaque. And he wrote, Jesus of Nazareth, King of the Jews, in three different languages. And he put it above Jesus' head. Okay. So God put his name on the lamb. And why do we say that? Well, when you take the first letter of each word in Hebrew, the way scholars think it was likely written out, it spells YHVH, which is the name of God. It spells Yahweh. So when the Jews lost it and said, take it down, right? He said he was king of the Jews. That's probably why they were so incensed, because when they looked at that cross, it said Yahweh above Jesus' head. And so God put literally his name on his lamb in the same way that the families would put their name on their lambs. Some other neat things about this, and this is just an aside, but I had to include it because it's just so neat. Ancient Hebrew was a picture language. So each letter represented, there was a symbol that was associated with each letter that gave it meaning. Like the Aleph was an ox head. It was kind of like an O with a U on top of it. And over time, it got flipped upside down, and so you can kind of see the makings of the A. But it represented strength. The ox, picture of strength, right? The B, the bet, was this idea of like a house or a tent. And it meant, the letter B stood for house. So the word for father in Hebrew is Abba, okay, which means the strength of the house. So you put A and B together, strength for A, house B. So father is the strength of the house in God's mind. Okay. Now, the letter H is a he in Hebrew. And it's like a man with his hands lifted up. Later it turned into like a window. But it means to reveal. So the word love in Hebrew takes the word Abba and puts he in the middle. So if you read it based on its picture meaning, it's the father's, Ab, heart, the center, revealed. So the meaning of the word love would be the father's heart revealed in Hebrew. Get that? And talk about layers of meaning. Even the language God developed for his people gives us pictures of redemption. If we take the name for God, the YHVH, Y is the yod, the Y is a hand. The he, the H, is the reveal. Vav is a nail. So the literal meaning of Yahweh is the hand revealed, the nail revealed. Isn't that cool? Yahweh, the hand revealed, the nail revealed. Pictures. Pictures all over the place. I didn't include this, but there's a letter, what's it, the Tau in Hebrew, that's a cross. And that cross, you can Google it, look it up, the Tau and the redemptive pictures with the cross. And I think back in Ezekiel, he talks about certain people being marked with a sign to not be slaughtered. It was the Tau. They marked them with the sign of the cross. And so you get this picture of the cross even showing up for centuries before a cross was even developed by the Romans. Again, the layers of meaning. The more you dig, the more you find. Any questions about any of that so far? Or comments? How it strikes you? All right. There's historical evidence, too, that the lamb was roasted upright on a pomegranate pole. Like this. And they used pomegranate. Pomegranate wood was a symbol of royalty. And it also was a dry wood, and it wouldn't boil. The liquids inside the pomegranate wouldn't boil wood. Okay? Because they were told that they couldn't boil meat. It had to be roasted. And to keep that from happening as it heated up, they would take the entrails, and they would wrap it around the head of the lamb. So if you have a lamb upright on a pole with the entrails around, what do you see? The crown of thorn and Jesus on the cross. Another picture. How many of you have done a Passover Seder? Anybody? A couple. I have not. I want to. At the Passover Seder, even now, they use an unleavened bread called matzah. And matzah is flat like a cracker, but it's pierced. If you look at it, it's got little holes all in it. And it's got these marks, these kind of brownish-black marks that look like bruises or blood stains. So even the matzah that's used to symbolize, you know, the sacrifice, gives us a reminder of Christ, even today. Because the temple is no longer used for sacrificing lambs. It's not in existence currently. What's that? Yeah, it's not there yet. Rabbis ruled that matzah could substitute for the lamb. And as part of their ritual, they take the matzah and they place it in what they call a matzah tosh bag. Three different pieces and three different compartments. So this little bag has three sections. And they put a piece of the matzah bread in each section. Okay. In Jewish thinking, it's to represent Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. But as Christians, we would look and think Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit. Okay. They take that middle piece out and they break it. And then they take part of it and they wrap it in a linen cloth and they hide it for the children to find later. And that part that they take out and hide, the hidden piece, is actually called the afikomen, which means that which is coming. So what do you see in that picture? Right. So we see Jesus being the middle one. He's coming again, right? He's broken for our sins. We see the picture of the burial, the wrapping, the hiding. And they even named it that which is coming. Isn't that cool? It's like it gives you chills just to, again, see. It's not an accident. No, God has thought this out and woven it all through. And the neat thing to me is these things weren't spelled out in Scripture. He didn't tell them exactly how to do it. And yet somehow through rabbis' guidance, it came to be. That God made sure that those pictures were there.
And if they take out the middle one, that would be Isaac.
Yeah, I guess in their thinking, maybe so, I don't know.
Picture.
Huh, I hadn't thought about that. Yeah. Yeah. Good job. I hadn't made that connection. So the Passover cups, they actually use four different cups in a Passover Seder. Okay, I didn't know that. The four cups represent blessing, praise, redemption, and the final one is called the cup of the kingdom. So when Jesus celebrated Passover at the Last Supper, he drank for the cup, the third cup, and he said in Matthew 26:28, "This is my blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many, the forgiveness of sins." So that would have been the cup of redemption, the third cup. Now, that Last Supper was a Passover Seder. Okay. He just did it early because he was the Passover lamb. He wasn't going to be live to do it then. Okay. So they celebrated Passover early. Do you remember what he said after he drank from that cup about the fourth cup? Exactly. He said, "I'm not going to drink." Well, I'll read it to you. Matthew 26:29. "But I say to you, I will not drink of this fruit of the vine from now on until that day when I drink it new with you in my Father's kingdom." So, for people who aren't in my class, our class, it's not my class, why do you think he didn't drink it? What's the first obvious reason if it's the cup of the kingdom? Wasn't time, right? God's kingdom had not yet come. So he's waiting. He said, "I will drink this final cup when we are in my Father's kingdom." There's a second reason that's just the neatest picture. And it has to do with Jewish wedding tradition. Okay, when a Jewish man would propose, he would offer a cup of wine. And if the girl that he proposed to accepted and drank it, they were engaged. Okay, so when Jesus offered the cup to the disciples, it was a marriage proposal. I mean, spiritually speaking, that's what was happening there at that meal. But once she drank it, he would tell her that he was going to his Father's house to prepare a place for her. In their culture, the groom didn't build his own house. He would go and add on to his Father's house. So he had to go add a roof. Which reminds you of what? My Father's house or many?
Many mansions.
Many mansions, many rooms, actually, is, I think, a different translation. If it were not so, I would have told you. Okay. I'm going to prepare a place for you. And if I'm going to prepare a place for you, I'll come again and receive you unto myself, that where I am, there you may be also. So he would propose, she would accept, he would go back to his father's house and build the room, build their part of the house onto it. The thing is, the father, not the groom, would decide when it was time to go get the bride. The father was in control of that. So he would watch the son's preparations, and when it was time, he would say, "Son, go get your bride." The groom would take a host of people at midnight, total surprise, and go shouting and blowing the shofar to get the bride. He would come with a throng, shouting and blowing the trumpet when his father told him it was time. So, what do we see there?
Marriage.
The marriage of the Lamb, and everything that we're told about the rapture of the church, right? That no man knows the day or the hour, only my Father in heaven knows. You know, it's going to come as a surprise. We need to be ready. The bridegroom didn't know. The bride didn't know. She didn't know when he was coming. He didn't know when he was coming. Only the Father knew, but she needed to be ready at any time for him to come get her. Faithful, prepared. Once he came to get her, they would spend 7 days together in this bridal chamber that he had made before the wedding feast. So they're isolated for seven days. And at the end, they would drink the cup of wine called the cup of consummation or cup of the kingdom. Now that number seven would remind us of what? It's a perfect number. But if we're thinking Jesus' return for the church,
7 years
of the tribulation period. Yeah. So they're isolated. They're together, safe place for 7 days. He comes to get her. Okay. 7 years. Right? He comes to get us. We're with him in heaven. 7 years. Come back. I was talking to my kids today. My son's almost 11, and he's asking questions about, you know, what's heaven going to be like? He's really thinking about it. And, you know, I told him, and I know this sounds heretical maybe, but it's just the truth. Heaven's temporary. And we don't teach that accurately enough. And don't throw me out of here until you hear what I have to say. Okay? We do not live in heaven forever. Where do we live? Where do we spend out eternity? Here, right? And I think that the way we present it to people makes it less appealing, like the pastor talked about this morning. We'll be in heaven forever. Spiritual place, clouds, you know. That's not what the Bible teaches, guys. The Bible teaches that we live out eternity, a new earth. The end of Revelation, not this, well, this one or this one remade. I think a new one, a brand new one. Other people would say remade. But yeah, so at the end of Revelation, John says, "I saw a new heaven and a new earth, and the new Jerusalem coming down like a bride adorned," right? Heaven's temporary. Heaven on earth is eternal. Okay. So as you're talking to people, that's much more inviting. That is much more exciting to think that we're going to live forever on a brand new earth, perfected world. So where God is now, if we die prior to the rapture, we will only be there long enough for the Father to say, "It's time." Because we come back here with Jesus. We live out the 1,000 years here in the millennial kingdom with Jesus. At the end of the 1,000 years, Satan, all the wicked are judged, tossed into the lake of fire forever. God remakes the heavens and the earth, and Jerusalem comes here, down, the holy city. Okay? Well, heaven's temporary. This earth is where we're going to live forever. Now, doesn't that kind of make a difference in our understanding and our excitement about it?
Well, I've never heard that before.
I don't know why you haven't heard that before. And it's just something that idea of heaven being temporary is something that just popped into my head this week.
He heard new earth, and that's it.
Right, yeah.
Well, they give the measurements.
They give the measurements of the city. And I was listening to a podcast just this week talking about how great it would be. And it was some immense calculation. If you take the size of the New Jerusalem and you give a very, very generous estimate for the billions of people, I want to say, that might be there, over humanity, we would all have 75 acres. I mean, the way they, however many stories it is, it's a ridiculous number of stories that, based on like the stories that we're accustomed to. Each person would have 75 acres of room in the New Jerusalem. So don't think it's not big enough. And that's just the city, okay? That's just the capital of the New Earth, okay? He doesn't tell us how big the New Earth is going to be. It could be as big as he wants it to be, as big as he chooses to make it. So don't take my word for it. Go read your Bibles. But it's what it says. It's how the story ends. It ends with the new heavens and the new earth and the new Jerusalem coming down. We spend eternity here.
What's the purpose of the new heavens?
The new heavens, I mean, I think that's, there are different words for heaven. I mean, but yeah, the universe. New heavens, new earth. God's plan was always to be here. I mean, to walk with people here. You know, God, Garden of Eden, he walked with Adam every day. His design is always to be to dwell with men. Sort of like the name of Jesus, God with us. Emmanuel, God with us. It's always been his plan, is to dwell with his people, to dwell with human beings forever. And that's going to happen. That's going to happen in the new heavens and the new earth. All right, that wasn't actually in my notes. That was a free aside. Yes, sir.
Mm-hmm. Yeah. Mm-hmm. If you have an inheritance of what we understand, there won't be any sickness in it and so forth.
Mm-hmm.
What are they going to heal?
What are they going to
heal?
You know, I don't know if that particular one would be millennial kingdom or what. I don't know, but you know, I don't think we will need healing. You're right. It's a good question. I have to look into that. I'm not prepared to answer that one tonight.
Well, we are going to eat them. That's what he's talking about.
Yeah, but if he says they're good for healing.
God,
all right. Well, let's get back to my notes because that wasn't in the plan. Just popped into my head. The Feast of Unleavened Bread is the day after Passover. Okay, it's the second of the spring feasts. John 6:35, and Jesus said unto them, I am the bread of life. He that comes to me will not hunger. He who believes in me will never thirst. Okay. Jesus was born in Bethlehem. Okay, this is, you don't answer if you were in my class this morning. What does the name Bethlehem mean? The Hebrew name Bethlehem means house of bread. So Jesus, the bread of life, was born in the house of bread. Neat. Just one little neat note. Exodus 12:15, 7 days you shall eat unleavened bread, but on the first day you shall remove leaven from your houses. For whoever eats anything leavened from the first day until the seventh day, that person shall be cut off from Israel. The leaven represents sin in Scripture. That idea, a little leaven leavens the whole loaf, the whole lump. Okay, but sin spreads throughout our lives. We can't keep it isolated. Historically, this is the day that the Egyptians buried their firstborn sons. Okay, they were killed on Passover. They would have buried them the next day. And it's also the day the Israelites left Egypt. So this feast commemorates leaving Egypt, being ready to go. Now, they had to get all the leaven out of their house. And sometime before Passover, because they weren't doing it on Passover, they were focused on the holy day, they would go through this ritual of getting leaven out of their houses. And in order to teach their children, the mom would hide a little bit of leaven somewhere that the children would go hunting for. And the father would lead them on this search. And he would take a candle, okay, and they would hunt for the leaven. But along with the candle, he had a couple things. He had a wooden spoon, and a feather and a linen cloth. So when the kids found the leaven, the father would lean down and he would take that feather and sweep the leaven onto the wooden spoon, wrap it in the linen cloth, and take it outside of the house to a community fire where it was burnt. So if leaven represents sin, what does the candle represent? God's word, right? The light that exposes the sins in our life. What does the wooden spoon represent? The cross. And the feather? Holy Spirit. The dove? Okay. So God's word exposes our sin. The Holy Spirit sweeps it onto the cross where it's wrapped, that idea of the burial, and taken outside. What's the fire?
Cleansing.
Cleansing and judgment, right? God's judgment for your sin, for my sin, fell on Christ on the cross. Okay. He was judged for us. And so there's that picture again for 1,500 years before it actually happened, of what was coming. Now, Jesus cleansed the temple actually on two different occasions. Do y'all know when that happened? Both times? Just before Passover. Both times. So, what was Jesus doing? He was cleaning the leaven out of his father's house. Exactly. He was doing that cleaning. And this ritual is actually the origin of our spring cleaning. It is. That's where we get the idea of spring cleaning. The hunting through your house to get rid of leaven. 1 Corinthians 5, 7 and 8 says, clean out the old leaven that you may be a new lump, just as you are in fact unleavened. For Christ, our Passover, has been sacrificed. Let us therefore celebrate the feast, not with old leaven, nor with the leaven of malice and wickedness, but with the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth. God's Son was sacrificed as the Passover lamb. He was buried the next day, Hebrew day, on the Feast of Unleavened Bread. So the matzah was broken, wrapped, and hidden. The third day was the Feast of First Fruits. Now, it happens on the 16th day of the first month, 2 days after Passover. And the purpose of the first fruits feast is actually to give thanks to God for the barley harvest. The barley comes in first in Israel. In Leviticus 23, 9 through 11, then the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, speak to the sons of Israel and say to them, when you enter the land which I am going to give you and reap its harvest, then you shall bring in the sheaf of the first fruits of your harvest to the priest. And he shall wave the sheaf before the Lord for you to be accepted. On the day after the Sabbath, the priest shall wave it. 1 Corinthians 15, 20 through 23 says, but now Christ has been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who are asleep. For since by a man came death, by a man also came the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, so also in Christ all shall be made alive, but each in his own order. Christ the first fruits, and after that, all those who are Christ's. Okay. Jesus was resurrected on the Feast of First Fruits. Now, this is interesting. The servants of the Sanhedrin would go out into the barley fields to judge the crops. Okay. It would have to be a few days before Passover. And they would look and find the part that was going to be harvested first as the first fruits. So they would cut it off. They would cut off the sheaves of barley and bind it, usually with a scarlet cord, that's what they say. And they would take it to the temple for the offering on that day or prepare it. So probably at the time the barley was being harvested for the first fruits, Jesus was being bound by the Roman soldiers to the cross. Cut off, bound. Now, this was always confusing to me. Do you remember when Mary came to Jesus after the resurrection and he said, don't touch me because I'm not yet ascended to the Father? That was always weird. Why did he tell her that? It turns out that, and this is according to Flavius Josephus, the Roman Jewish historian, okay, he writes that Jews couldn't touch the barley crop before the day of first fruits. That until the barley sheaf was presented to God by the priest, the barley crop was considered unclean and couldn't be touched. So the barley had to be taken before the Lord, presented. Once that presentation, that offering had been made, the crop was considered clean. Okay. So you made that connection. Jesus was saying, you can't touch me yet. I've got to be presented before my Father before you can touch me. Make more sense now?
Yeah.
All right. We are only clean and useful because Christ has been offered on our behalf. He sanctified us. Questions about that one? Okay. So we've looked at Passover, the Feast of Unleavened Bread, Jesus buried on that day, raised on the third day, the Feast of First Fruits. He's the first fruits, firstborn of the Lord. The final one of the spring feasts is the Feast of Pentecost. Now, who knew that Pentecost was a Jewish feast? 1,500 years. You did, good. I didn't know that. Like, really? Pentecost didn't just start at Pentecost? You know? They'd been doing this for 1,500 years, too. Leviticus 23, 15 through 16 says, you shall also count for yourselves from the day after the Sabbath, from the day when you brought in the sheaf of the wave offering. Okay, so it starts, they start counting at first fruits. There shall be seven complete Sabbaths. You shall count 50 days to the day after the seventh Sabbath. Then you shall present a new grain offering to the Lord. Okay. This was associated with a wheat harvest. And the counting time was called counting of the Omer. So the wheat crop would be ripening during these 49 days. And by the end of the count, the crop was ready, and the first fruits of the wheat crop could be brought into the temple for an offering. Now, Pentecost, that word penta, is 50, right? So Pentecost is the 50 days. Where the name comes from. Leviticus 23:17, you shall bring in from your dwelling places two loaves of bread for a wave offering, made of 2/10 of an ephah, and they shall be a fine flour baked with leaven as the first fruits to the Lord. So in terms of symbolism, it's assumed that they're leavened because we are still, unfortunately, trapped in our fallen fleshly bodies. Okay. God's choice, by the way. Right? God's going to transform your body at the rapture. Couldn't he have done it when you gave your life to Christ? Why didn't he? You ever thought about that? This isn't in my notes either. Why didn't he do that? I mean, wouldn't we be greater witnesses for his kingdom if we were sinless? Why would he give us...
People live in a sinful world.
Okay.
There's temptations.
Okay. There's a verse, I think, that answers that question. Paul said, for we've been given this treasure in earthen vessels so that the surpassing greatness of the power would be his and not our own. If God, in his sovereignty, had chosen to transform us at the point of our salvation, hard as it may be to believe, people would be worshiping me, and they would be worshiping you, saying, look, she is perfect, she's incredible, because fallen people, we are created to worship, right? And God says, I can't do that. Can't perfect you yet, so that the surpassing greatness of the power, the transformative power in our lives, people would look at me and say, that's got to be God. You know, I know that's not her. That's clearly God. But that's the idea. Right? And there's some grace to be found in that, by the way. God is not responsible for our sin. Not in the least. But the fact that we still sin comes as no surprise, because he has, in his sovereignty, chose to leave us in our fallen fleshly state. Okay? And it's important to understand that. Satan gets in there and condemns and says, God must be horrified that you still struggle like this. No, God's not horrified. God left us in this state. I'll tell you what, if there was a button right here that would transform me into my perfected, sinless state, if I hit it, do you know how fast I'd be hitting that thing? And every person in this room would do the same thing, would you not? Who in here wants to struggle with sin? We don't. But God in his sovereignty knew that that was the most redemptive way. Okay, and so he left us in that state. So, let's talk about Pentecost, because that's the total rabbit trail that I got off on, but I think an important one too. Pentecost commemorates the receiving of the law. And Moses descended from Mount Sinai with the law on Pentecost. The Israelites had been given freedom from the bondage and slavery, Passover and unleavened bread. And now they needed the law to guide them. I mean, they were a ragtag bunch of slaves that God had chosen to represent himself, to reveal himself to the world. He had to get them into a shape to do that, and so he gave them the law. As believers, our life in Christ begins at Passover, at the cross. But it's completed at Pentecost when we receive the Holy Spirit, right? So the Midrash is a collection of Jewish oral traditions and history. And the Midrash says, Jewish tradition now, that when the law was given on Mount Sinai, you know, they heard God speak, right? But it says the children of Israel not only heard the Lord's voice, but they actually saw the sound waves as they emerged from his mouth. Okay. So it wasn't just an audible thing. They saw something. Okay. And the Jewish Midrash said that it looked like a fiery substance that traveled out to every person individually. Sinai. Okay. What does that remind you of? The giving of the Holy Spirit in Acts 2, 1 through 3. When the day of Pentecost had come, they were all together in one place. And suddenly there came from heaven a noise like a violent rushing wind. And it filled the whole house where they were sitting. And there appeared to them tongues as a fire distributing themselves. And they rested on each one of them. Okay. Fulfillment. Fulfillment. Same thing that had happened. The law was given, happened when it was fulfilled because of Christ, the giving of the Holy Spirit. With one notable exception, the day the law was given, Scripture tells us that 3,000 men died. There was a judgment of God that fell, and I, to be honest with you, did not go back and read the why, so I can't tell you exactly what happened. But 3,000 men were killed that day. When the Holy Spirit was given, 3,000 men were saved. The law brings death. The Spirit brings life. Another picture. Another picture. Right? So we've seen that Jesus fulfilled all these spring feasts, all four of them. You see that? I mean, you see how they were fulfilled by the events of the first coming, the giving of the Holy Spirit. What then would be reasonable to conclude about the fall feasts? Yeah, that there is a coming fulfillment of those as well. It's not coincidence. It's not coincidence that we have all these pictures that just so happen to fit four feasts that were observed for 1,500 years before the actual events. God is the same yesterday, today, and forever. He's not just going to shift course midstream and say, oh, those last ones, they don't mean anything. Those last ones mean everything. Now, we're going to look at those next week. This last fall feast, picture the rapture, return of Christ, the tribulation period, and the establishment of the millennial kingdom, which makes them very, very exciting for us. Any questions? That's actually, we're finishing up, wrapping this part up a little early today.